We are taking the time before we partake of the Lord's table to consider the subject of idolatry. And this is a major theme of the Old Testament prophets, and that's where we're eventually heading to. But to properly understand them, an understanding of this topic is necessary. And here is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the passage that we had read for our scripture reading today. You can see the link between idolatry and the Lord's table there in verse 16, because verses 11 through 15 talk about idolatry. You see that in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And that immediately follows then into sort of the antidote, and that is the Lord's table. Here is the one that we worship. This is the one we serve, not a pagan idol. And just to notice those verses, verse 11 is the Apostle Paul talking about people who were our example, but in a negative sense. Most times when you look at the people of Israel, you can see what they did wrong. And the warning is, don't do that. But those things are written for our admonition, which means we shouldn't look down on them as if to say, well, that's something I would never do. Not so. In fact, it's more likely that we will fail as Israel did than even they did. And that's just noticed by looking at the last phrase of the verse, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." It's more relevant to us than even it was to them, because it's not like it's getting easier as time goes on to follow Christ. As those days approach of the end times, we should expect even greater. Think about this next word in relation to you. We should expect even more failure in our generation and any generation previous. So that is a warning for us. So verse 12, do not think that this is not something about which you need to be concerned. In fact, if you're thinking that way, you're in the worst danger ever. So we need to be someone who doesn't think in a way that, well, that's not me. No, if you're thinking that way, then you need to take heed lest you fall. Now, verse 13, it does make note that it's not as if this is a hopeless situation. Look, there's nothing you're facing that others haven't faced before. Now, I don't mean to minimize what you're going through, but hey, it's not anything new. In fact, very likely, as the old saying goes, there's always somebody who is worse off than you are. But even if not, if what you're facing is the worst that anyone ever in all of time has ever faced, understand, you're not the first. The Lord Jesus Christ himself faced greater temptation than any of us. And he did succeed. So he becomes for us the example that we follow. So we reckon on that fact that no, what I'm facing is not an impossible situation. Look, God is faithful. He is not going to permit you to be tempted above something that you're able. And it's not a surprise to him. He's faithful. He's doing and permitting what is happening for a purpose, for a cause, for your good. So look, there's a way of escape that you might be able to bear. All right, then what is it that would hold you in good stead? This is the key, verse 14. You note that what is happening in your life just now, whether it be good, oh boy, look at the opportunity, or bad, man, I can't believe I'm going through this. You've got one or two options here. You can either bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, verse 16, died for you. verse 14, that same situation that could drive you to Christ could have you turn from Him and bow your knee to an idol? Now, when we look at idolatry, that can be for us a term that doesn't seem relevant, so we're using the term worldliness. That's a sort of a New Testament term for idolatry, though idolatry is not mentioned in the New Testament. An example is right here from the passage that we're looking at. But the question for us then would be, how far am I from worldliness, or how far am I from worshiping an idol? Now here in the epistle of 1 John, we note in the last statement of the book, chapter 5, verse 21, you see that word amen? That means I'm done now. He's finished with his statement, 1 John 5. Here's what he ends it with. Little children. All right, so don't be childish in thinking that idolatry is not something you could pursue, but do be a little child in this sense, reckoning on the weakness that we are as little babes in that sense. So we need to be careful that we keep ourselves from idols. The option is that we do what the whole book of 1 John is about, and that is we pursue fellowship with Christ. Because that's the only two options there are. And that's what we find in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. You can either love the world, worldliness, idolatry, or God. But both of these are singular loves. Singular. You can't have them both. You can't have the world and God. You can't bow down to an idol and bow down to God at the same time. No, these are singular loves, and it's like a marriage. There's no room in marriage for a third party. You're going to have to choose. And when we get to the minor prophets, the first one is the book of Hosea. Hosea is a very clear statement that our relationship to God is like married life, and that's the example there where Israel pursues another God, and that's idolatry. Hosea marries a woman who's going to be unfaithful to her vows, and God says, all right, that's what idolatry is like. So chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 of 1 John frames it quite similarly there, that stark division between those who are of God versus those who are in the world. You can only choose one. And verse 20, that choice should be clear. Idols are false gods. They can't deliver what they promise. There's only one true God, and He has the keys to eternal life. So we're talking about something that is of long term in both value and significance. So, verse 21, keep yourselves. It's a word that means to set a guard, to be diligent, that there's enemies approaching. You're at war. It's a war against your soul. So idolatry is no small matter. Now, to focus on this, we're looking at the chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, and these topics that are in that section of Scripture might be a puzzle to us, because I've been talking about worldliness, and those chapters do talk about the most important, the premier subject that you need to consider when you deal or think about idolatry or worldliness. That's where it might be the surprise. Because if I were to say, be aware and be cautious about idols, you might think, oh man, you're talking about some great moral failure. And I go, yeah, I am ultimately. But that's not where it starts. It's that first small lean towards something. That's the thing you need to be worried about. Someone calls and says, Pastor, What do I do? I've done this. And when that happens, you know, I go, okay, yeah, we're going to have to deal with this situation. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be all sorts of problems and issues. But why did you worry about it now? Why not way back then when that first lean towards sin happened? That'd have been the time to call. That'd have been the time for you to think about it, to be on guard and to watch and to be diligent. That's what this sermon and sermons are about. Please think about this now rather than when all that's going to happen because of what you have done comes to the fore. And what it is a subject that's referred to as Christian liberty. And Christian liberty is simply this: something that you may do. You could. But there's a question. Should I? Now this is the most complete determinant then in the issue of worldliness and of idolatry. And so as we look at idolatry, we go right back and say, okay, let's try to make sure that never happens. How am I going to do that? You're going to think about the matters of Christian liberty. So there's lots of things that I think everybody would agree you shouldn't do that. I mean, we could have a raise of hands, but we won't, just in case somebody gets the question wrong. Should I lie? Should I steal? Should I murder? Should I commit adultery? Those things should be pretty settled in our mind, but there are all sorts of things that we could fall prey to that we need to recognize as being worldly. So worldliness is not a cut and dry list, say like the Ten Commandments. Instead, there it is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It could just be something that you love. It might be something that, why wouldn't you love it? Everybody loves that. And it could be perfectly acceptable until it becomes something that you love so much. Well, where's that going to lead? Could that lead to idolatry? So we understand, I trust, the worldliness isn't a fixed point. Someone said you can't define the world defines the world. So there are things that are in the world that the world pursues, and there ought to be a question in our mind whether or not we ought to go there because of where it could lead. And so we want to make certain that God's will is followed by us, that the things that He has given to us in this world, the good things that He's given us in this world, that they be used in the right way, the way that God sees fit, not to become a replacement for God. All right, that's where we're at then. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, we have these principles that help us to answer questions like that. Not the question of, can I do that? Which really properly should be, may I do that? Because obviously you can. May I do that? And what is fired back? So if anybody ever asks you that, can I do that? May I do that? You ought to just give a little smile and say, well, that's not the question, is it? Question is, should I do that? All right, what are these principles then? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, does it lead my brother to offend his conscience? Here is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. And you'll notice there in the last part of verse 9, it tells us not to become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And again in verse 12, if you become a stumbling block to someone who is weak, you're sinning against your brother. You're wounding their weak conscience. And Jesus Christ says, that's a sin against me when you do that. So the conscience, that's key. It's so very important. It's deadly to sin against it. And we need to be concerned about not only our own conscience, but also our brother's conscience. And verse 13 says, you know what? There's nothing so important to me that I have to do it, that if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble and fall, that I would say, well, that's up to them. I'm not going to worry about them. And that's not the case. In fact, as the world stands, I'm not going to be involved in something that's going to cause my brother to fall. I think a good illustration of that might be a peanut allergy. Some people, what's called anaphylactic, I mean, they could die if they're exposed to peanuts. Me? There's nothing I like better than a big tub of Costco peanut butter in that big jar and a spoon. That's all I really need. And I probably shouldn't say this, but the warning is that if you come to my house and you want peanut butter, you're probably going to be getting peanut butter from a jar that someone scooped peanut butter out of, and they haven't washed that spoon after the first dip. I just love it. But other people would actually die from that. So if I'm in the presence of someone who is anaphylactic, I just don't take the risk. It's not worth it. So the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Though I be free from all men, the word men in our translation is in italics. Maybe the better phrase would be things. I'm free from all things. That is, I could do that, what I want. But instead, and this is why they chose the word men, I've made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now, what's interesting, though, is when you look at those last words, that I might gain the more. Now, he's talking about gaining the other brethren, the servant, but what he's saying is that the best way for you to gain reward is to lose. It's not good enough for us to look at our brother and say, I'm going to make sure I don't dig a hole that they fall into. Right, that's the one principle. Don't do something that's going to offend somebody. But instead, look at that person not as just someone that you can make sure doesn't fall in a hole, but that you can see them as potential reward for you. That you can look at that person and say, I could gain from them. Go ahead and be greedy. Get all the reward you can. And here is what God rewards. He rewards your service to others. So go for the glory. Seek the profit. Gain that reward. And that goes to someone who is a servant. Paul says, I made myself servant unto all. Literally, I enslaved myself so that I could gain the more. And the word servant there is a bond slave. It's not someone who is a household servant that you pay to help out around the house. No, this is someone who is a slave, who has no rights of their own and submits what they do in service to others. And that is to all. So I trust you do realize that in the kingdom of God, it's not like the kingdoms of our world where you crawl to the top on the backs of other people. And then you get there and you abuse them to get more. The kingdom of God says that if you want to go up, you got to go down. That the one who is the greatest, he's the servant of all. And of course, Jesus Christ is our perfect example of that. All right, so if that's going to be your mindset, if that's the way you're going to look at things, and you're going to look even at things that you may do, but should I do that, it's going to require something. It's not really, well, it's not easy, but it's not something that I think our world and our generation exercises much, and that is discipline. It's going to be self-discipline. Paul's been using himself as an example for these principles, and he does so as well here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he calls to mind the idea of an athlete in the games, the Olympics. And he says, be like that, because that's what I'm like. So here we have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? So you know that. Got a race, everybody's running. But there's not any participation trophy. Right? Second place is the first loser. Only one receives the prize. So, run that ye may obtain. You want the prize. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. This is talking about the athlete. If they're going to do that, they look at all of their life and they decide what is it that needs to be done. And whenever you're doing one thing, you're cutting something else out. And they're doing it to gain a corruptible crown. All right, but we've got a better one. It's an incorruptible one. So, he says, I run not as uncertainly. I fight not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body. I bring my body into subjection. Unless there could be that possibility that I would be, the last word there, cast away, verse 27, means that I would be someone who is eliminated from the competition because I broke the rules. All right, now the background that's here, that's given as this picture of discipline, is something that the Corinthians, the book that the Apostle Paul is writing in, knew much about, because they had what was called the Isthmian Games, and it's similar to, second in that world, only to the Olympic Games. So the athletes would get together every 3 years. And they would train themselves for all of those years prior, but that final year, they would actually leave home, and they would go to Corinth, and for 10 months, they would have an even greater degree of training, and that month was spent in the care or help of a particular person in Corinth who was the really good trainer who could help them to get in the best possible shape that they could. It would include diet, it would include exercise, it would include the entire lifestyle of the person. But no one was forced to do this. It was entirely voluntary. You didn't have to, but you could. So here you are, people who have liberty to not go to Corinth and participate in the Isthmian Games, but they said, that's what I want to do. I want that prize. And you note there in verse 24, the last part, we're encouraged. That's a great thing. What an ambition. That's something that you should look at and say, I want to do that. And everybody else goes, that's a noble effort, endeavor. The word race used there is the Greek word stadio. We get our English word stadium from it. In the Greek world, it referred to what was sort of the race of the day. We have a 100-meter in our day that's probably the most exciting, but in that day, it was the 200-meter race. So we're encouraged to take up that challenge, but before you do, before you go, yeah, I want to go run in that race, then verse 25, if you're going to do that, you have to be willing to, the words that are used here is strive for the mastery. Strive for the mastery. Four words. But the Greek language had a word that summed those four words up. It's sort of like we can't, in our English, give one word. We need four to describe this word. But I can't give you a word that would maybe sum it up in a word, and that word is agonize. Actually, that's the word that's used here, the Greek word agonizomai. I agonize for it. All right, that English word that we have that's based on that, agonize, that should show you that what we're talking about here is more than just a little bit of effort. In fact, it's used of the sporting competition. That's the context here. It's also used in the scripture of fighting a war. So your life's on the line. It's used of a wrestling match. But try this one on for size, for our shape. It's agonizing in prayer. That's what we're called to do. And it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ to say that you should agonize to enter the kingdom of God. So I don't want you to doubt your salvation in this sense that you would say, I wonder if I can lose my salvation. The answer is no. But there may be the need for you to stop and actually think, am I truly born again? And the scriptures give us that doubt, that aspect of doubt, for a good reason. It's necessary for us to constantly be under that strain that we not fail to take heed lest we fall. And I can say this with 100% assurance. You, me, none of us, not one single one of us here today has crossed the finish line yet. You're still breathing. You're still alive. So you haven't got there yet. So take heed lest in the race you fall. Be disqualified. Let that be something that you agonize about. All right, and being in the picture of the athlete here, being someone who is willing to look at the discipline it takes to get there, to the finish line, is something that's necessary. So what do we need? Well, maybe in a word, it's agonize, or maybe another word, determination. How determined are you to get to that finish line so that you can hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wasn't it worth all that you suffered? All that you gave up? All the difficulties that you faced? Wasn't it worth it now? Look what you've got to behold. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So what will it take you to stop you to get to that finish line? Man, I have seen people sacrifice, sacrifice a great deal to get fame, to get fortune. All right, what would it take for you to stop in the race of the Christian faith? Here's some things that probably you've seen, I've seen. People who have said, I can't, or I won't, or, well, you get the idea. But why? Why would they say, well, some people, believe it or not, it's been an unkind word. Just someone said something, and that was enough to set them off, and there they go. I don't need church. I'm not going to be part of that. An unkind word? Sleep? How about that one? Yeah, that one. Too tired. I have other things to do, and most commonly it's some sporting event. I've seen family become an excuse. We need to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm willing to endure that I might receive from the Lord the reward from His hand? There's going to be determination that's needed, but there's also going to need to be this in verses 25 through 27, and that is discipline. Because is important, and I trust by this point in the sermon that you're at the place where you go, yeah, you know what? That's exactly what I need. I need to be someone who is determined to get to that finish line. But again, you yourselves know this is true of you, and you've seen it in the lives of so many others, that it is easy to make a decision when someone's talking to you like I'm talking to you right now. And you go, that's right. There's no question in my mind. That's what I'm going to do. I'm determined to do it. And how long is that going to last? Even a day? A moment? Determination is good. I've made a decision. This is what I'm going to be. But I'm quite confident you know that the necessity for that long-term commitment, the life-changing consequence, involves that second ingredient of when you begin with iron will discipline, like the athlete. Not just an emotional choice, but your will has been moved, that you're determined to do it. And so we find this phrase from the Apostle Paul, every man that striveth for the mastery, you made a decision, that's the goal line, that's what I'm going to pursue, he's temperate. The word temperate means to be disciplined. It's a word that refers to self-control. This is what self-control is. That you look at the words that the Apostle Paul uses there, you look at all things. You look at everything and you make a cold, calculated judgment. Will this help me to get to the finish line? Or will this hurt my chance of getting to the finish line? This is a word that was used of those athletes in the Apostle Paul's day. What did they give up? Some of them had to give up unwholesome food. They liked it, but it didn't build their body like it needed to be. For some, it was wine. They were in danger of putting themselves under that control of that spirit rather than under the control of their coach, the one who's called alongside to help them to get to the finish line, which is a word, the coach, that's used of the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So if I pursue this, this will take control of me. But I have the option of becoming under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I'm going to do. I'll be willing to give this up if it doesn't help me get to the finish line. Some of them, it was sexual indulgence. They gave up sex to get to that finish line. I'm not saying that any or all of those things might be something you have to give up. Well, I'm saying it might be. I'm not saying you have to, but you might. There might be something that you have to be willing to give up that is really something your body craves. But you're willing to give it up. That's the discipline of choice. The question is, will this help me in the competition? And so he gives a couple of examples there. He says, I don't run as uncertainly. That is, I don't run open, loose style. And I've preached on this passage before, and I go back to my shame when I was in university and I was going to race. And I had a friend who I said, here, time me. Will you show me if I'm going to be able to compete in this? And I got done with that, and he didn't have anything to say about the time. He said, you're all over the place. You're not just going, you know, like this down the track. You're just running everywhere. And I was like, that's not exactly what I asked you to do, but thank you. That's a hint. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You've seen the athletes, right? I mean, they're like an arrow, a straight shot. Everything's moving just exact in that direction because going in that direction doesn't help you a bit. So be someone who doesn't run as uncertainly. Move. Make sure it's pushing towards the goal line. And the other is boxing. He says, don't be someone who throws punches at the air, because air doesn't knock people down. If you miss, you haven't done them any harm at all, your opponent, and you have harmed yourself. You've given up excess energy that you could have used if you would have made contact. All right, that's what the Apostle Paul says. That's what I do. I don't run uncertainly. I don't swing in the air. Instead, my goal is to be someone who limits himself so that he can get the prize. But I think it's good for us to stop for a moment and recognize what that prize is. It's called, in verse 25, an incorruptible crown. In that day, they used one was made of pine. Pine needles, pine cones, temporary, corruptible, didn't last forever. But he says, we've got a better one. We have a crown that's made of what is incorruptible. And so this would be a good question to ask. May I do that? Yes. Should I do that? That's the question. How do I determine? How about this? Is what you are doing incorruptible? Careful, though, it doesn't mean that there's no time that you ever do anything but church stuff. I spent all my time praying and studying the Bible, out witnessing, nothing else. No, that's not the point. Instead, what you're certain to do is that you look at the activities you do and see them as an opportunity to meet with people, to be engaged with people, and to benefit those people for the kingdom of God. It might be with a fellow Christian, might be with an unsaved person. So you're going for a run. All right, don't run uncertainly. Invite someone along with you that you can fellowship with or witness to. Learn boxing. Find someone that you can kick for the kingdom of God. Be someone who looks at the activities that you have as opportunity to do things, even things that you enjoy, but reckon on the fact that there's actually something else going on here, and that is an opportunity for me to pursue the kingdom of God by helping and engaging that person, by serving them. So we need to be people who don't make just soft choices, but look at even hobbies, activities, all those sorts of things as an opportunity to gain in the kingdom of God through being a servant. And so it's not that it's wrong to take a break. There are times when you will need to rest and recover. Acknowledged. That's not really the problem, is it? I don't really need to say to you, look, you need to slow down a bit here, and you're working too hard for the kingdom of God. You're serving the Lord too much. You need to take a break, rest, recoup. I don't really need to say that, do I? We're going to do that. That's pretty easy. More likely, we're the pretzels and potato chip sort of person that's not using opportunities we have for the kingdom of God. So that's the caution. Now, in addition to the discipline of choice, then, is the discipline of denial. And that's found in verse 27, where it reads that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection or submission. I've got control of my body. Lest... this is hard for me because I'm the guy doing it. Verse 27, I preach to others like I am here today. Lest I do that, but I'm disqualified. So there's decision then of choice. Because I think what I'm doing is actually not that difficult. and that is to make the right decisions. I can make good decisions, but then carrying it out, yeah, that's where the rub is. So you think for a moment about people who are on the trash heap of humanity. I mean, they ruined their life, made awful, awful choices that they put into practice. You'd hope they'd know better than to do that. The answer is, yeah, they did know. And when you look at someone whose life is in ruin, if you were to back up and you were to ask that person, actually, let's go forward. They're there. They're in ruin. And you sit down with that person and say, why did you do that? Didn't you know where this would lead? The answer is yes, they did. They can see where that scenario that they would pursue was going to lead to ruin. But if you were also to take that person at that time, telling them, look, this led to ruin, and they're like, yeah, tell me something I don't know. And you were to say, What would you say about this situation? How would you counsel somebody who is thinking this way? They'd be able to give you the right answer too. Let me give you an example of that. Old Testament, king by the name of David. He was confronted by a prophet by the name of Nathan. And Nathan laid out a scenario for him. David gave the right judgment. He said, that man should be put to death. And remember the words of Nathan to David? He said, behold, thou art the man. Your own words condemned you. You knew exactly what you should or should not do, and you didn't do it. And what was it that David did? David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. How did that all happen? Well, it tells us that there was a time when kings went to war. They agonized. He should have been with his troops out on the battlefield, but instead he made a soft choice. He stayed at home in his palace, and that's where he ended up. So the Apostle Paul talks here in verse 27 and says, I'm not better than anybody else. I can tell you the right choice to make, and I'm quite confident you folks here could as well. But the next question is, all right, now are you going to do that? Now we're going to actually take that aspect in our next time together when we look at this subject. So we're going to leave it there at this point. But let's notice here in verse 25, the prize of discipline. And he says that those people in the Isthmian games, they're going after a corruptible crown. Ours, by comparison, is incorruptible. So again, what is it that there is in our world that is eternal? And the answer is only one thing, the soul of a man. The Apostle Paul talks about this as being a crown. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Well, what is the incorruptible crown? You can see it there, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. What is my crown? My joy and crown are the words that precede that comma. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. He even ends this way too in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, my dearly beloved. Question is, what is the crown of rejoicing? Chapter 2, verse 19. What is it that I glory in, I boast in, I got it? It's that. Are not even ye? You are that crown. The Apostle Paul, in his exhortation here, is talking about people that he has won to the Lord for the kingdom of God. But that he didn't just leave them then there in their born-again state. He is continuing to strive with these people because they haven't finished yet either. So he's concerned for their soul. He disciples them and he sees them as being the work, the labor that he does in the kingdom of God. And he says, this is going to be what I rejoice about. That's what's going to follow me to heaven. These people. And look at the words he heaps up here in chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. His affection for them. He calls them my brethren. Dearly beloved, two times. Longed for. They're my delight, my joy, he says. They're what I'm satisfied by, my crown. So when will this be that the reward comes? It's when literally we are with the Lord. So I trust that you would look at the activities that you're choosing between and don't allow that to crowd your mind. Instead, let other people crowd your mind and ask the question, is this going to help me, this thing, to gain them and the reward of them? We today have the gold, silver, the bronze medal, perhaps a trophy. But in this crown that was given in that day, it was really quite a simple thing, not really of much value in and of itself. It was just a crown made of pine. But it is something that was very much coveted because of the honor that it symbolized. And in fact, it was such a reward that many of the emperors would compete in the games because they wanted one. So think about that. Here is an emperor over the entire known world. And you ask him, what's the one thing that you would like to have? You seem to have it all. Like the world? He goes, no, there's one thing I'm still missing. That's really important to me. I want one of those pine cone hats that people wear. The athlete got one. And not only did he get it, his hometown got it. It was no longer just that city by name. It was that city where so-and-so, the athlete, lives. And it was such an honor that what they would do would be build a gate, a city gate, name it after that person. It was an honor. So the person who is truly successful in life is the one who has that sort of goal in mind, and then begins a disciplined life of choice and denial. Because you have to make a choice between two things, neither of which is necessarily sinful. But to get the one, you have to deny the other. So that's the question when you ask yourself, and it is this: am I making choices based on that? That this is what I want. And so to get that, day by day, I'm going to have to make decisions about what I'm not going to do. And if you want to know if that is worth having these choices and making these limitations, ask yourself this: is that something that's eternal? And the only thing that lasts for eternity is people. So we are, according to verse 19, looking to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. So does it count for eternity? Will Jesus reward it at His coming? All right, is there anything that's come to your mind that you would look at and say, all right, there is something, yeah, that I need to give up because it's got a grip on me. It's keeping me from doing what's more important. Probably if the answer is no, I don't know about that. Probably could ask some other people, like the person sitting next to you. Like that guy with a stopwatch that I thought, oh, he can help me. He can do what I think I need to do, but who said, no, actually, you know, that's not the real problem here. You run goofy. You're not running in a straight line. Yeah, others could probably help identify for you something that you're not using for the kingdom of God. All right, now comes the difficulty. Are you willing to give that up? Because you would say, look, if I did that, I won't be able to keep this. Yeah! 100 times, 1,000 times, yes. You've got to make choices. You've got to give some things up to get that which is more valuable. The Apostle Paul says, do it! Many times it's the area of Christian liberty. And I would say that it is that that is the question of the day. Not will I go into some great moral failure? No, your question is, what is it now that's causing me to lean in a direction that eventually I'll fall? Just a week ago, when I was working on preparing the sermon, I got a quote that came in my inbox, and it said this: a tree always falls in the direction that it's leaning. That's the concern. The concern is not foremost, is that tree or am I going to fall? Once you're on your way down, it's too late. Ask yourself the question now, in what direction am I leaning? You tell me that, and I'll tell you where you're going to end up. Lean into the finish line. Stretch towards the mark. Agonize for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's your answer. Make choices about how you're living your life by the example of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord's table is so perfect as a way to end today. Look at our Master. Look at our Lord. Look at our example. Who, it says, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. Because he did that, he was able to sit down. The race was over. As King and Lord over all. Highest of all, because he's the servant of all. Lean in that direction. So the Lord's table becomes for us a regular reminder, not only of what it was done or what was done by Jesus to get us to even have this opportunity, for me to even be able to offer to you that potential for reward, but also as here's the example for us, a life of dying for the kingdom of God. Is there anything you need to kill so that you might get the crown? Worldliness? There's no crown for that. I'll ask, please, men, if you'll come forward, please, as we prepare this, the Lord's table. Let's take the time that we have at this point while we're waiting to make that commitment to God. I will give up this for that. The decision's easy. Now, will you follow through? That's where the discipline comes in.